else, if you would turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And you know the drill. Let's stand together as we do honor to the reading of God's Word. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. The verse that Danielle quoted at the beginning of the last song, and in fact, the verse that the last song is based upon, is quoted quite frequently. Today you're going to learn the context of that verse. If I'm honest, and I think I've told you before that oftentimes there is a difference between interpretation and application. Psalms chapter 126, verse 6. He that goeth forth in weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Often that has been used to refer to soul winning, when in reality, Psalm 126 is a post-exilic psalm, and it has to do with Israel going into captivity. I was thinking of that probiotic yogurt. Captivity and returning, and all the while bearing the promise of Messiah. We quote this verse, verse 14, which we will get to in a moment, but in reality it has to do with Israel and the dedication of the temple. By application, it can apply to America. Verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests attended to their services, the Levites also with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever," whenever David offered praise by their ministry. The priests sounded the trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Wherefore Solomon consecrated the middle court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. And that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the eighth day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain or command the locust to devour the land or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now mine eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Bless, I pray, the reading of your word. May it be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, and may your Holy Spirit, Lord, fill us so that we might hear the message from God today. May you receive glory from all we do, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
You may be seated. Well, what's going on here is after literally centuries, Solomon is building a permanent place of worship for Jehovah God. In the wilderness, God instructed them to build the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was nothing more than a relatively small tent. And there Israel would come and they would offer their sacrifices. And the priests would offer their sacrifices. On the Day of Atonement, they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat so that God would pass over the sins of the people. It had been David's desire. Well, I'm already away from my outline, but let me just go ahead and give you this. It was a noble goal that Solomon had set for Israel. They were building a permanent place for God's people to worship. They were building a house for God. David had hoped to achieve it during his reign. He gathered much of the materials for the building project, but God would not allow David to be the one to accomplish this goal. David had been a man of war, a man of blood. So the honor fell to David's son, Solomon. Now you think we've had long building projects. It took 7 years for Solomon to build the temple. It was considered in the ancient world one of the seven wonders of that ancient world. When it was destroyed and rebuilt, it is said that the first temple, those had seen both temples, that the first one was so magnificent that when they saw the second temple, that people actually wept. It was such a disappointment in comparison to this temple. Did you hear what they were doing to dedicate this building? How many animals were slaughtered upon that day? I think sometimes we put a lot of pomp and circumstance into ceremonies when God said that he really prefers our obedience to sacrifice. But Israel felt that it was a solemn occasion, and it was a monumentous occasion. Actually, after this building project, Solomon would then take another 23 years, I believe it was, to build his own house. No, that's not right. 13 years to build the palace in which he would live. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, the temple was completed, and the prayer of dedication was offered by the king. Wouldn't it be great if we would have a national leader like this who could go to God and speak on the people's behalf, and God would listen? I'm not going to go there, although it's extremely tempting to do so. But I'm a man of self-discipline, so I will not do it. And Solomon had prayed for God's presence and power to be evident in the midst of God's people and for God to dwell with them. Do you understand that that was actually the point of the tabernacle in the wilderness? A few weeks ago, we talked about the Shekinah glory of God, that as Israel went through the wilderness, that during the day he appeared to them as a pillar of a cloud, during the evening as a pillar of fire. And in the evening, guess where they could always find that pillar of fire? Wherever the tabernacle was. Because that was God's dwelling among his people. And at any time, morning or day, the children of Israel could look out, look around, and they could literally see the presence of God in their midst. I have to believe that was a great deal of comfort. What do you think? Now, in the absence of the Shekinah glory of God, God has given every believer the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who is there to teach us, to lead us, to guide us, to fill us. It is His duty to testify in our lives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 7 is God's response to that prayer that Solomon prayed. God was pleased that His house and with the desire of Israel's prayer. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. In fact, it goes on, it says that the priest would have gone into the temple that day, but the presence of God's glory was so great they couldn't even get into the temple for it. God had made a show of Himself in the midst of His people, declaring to them that He was pleased with what they had done on His behalf. The celebration that followed is recorded in verses 4 through 11. It says in verse 10, it says, "And on the 23rd day of the 7th month that He sent the people away unto their hearts, glad and merry in their heart for the goodness that the Lord God had showed unto David and to Solomon and to the people of Israel." But our real attention goes to verses 12 through 16. "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people.'" I want to stop for just a moment and consider what God is saying here. He said, if I decide, not arbitrarily, but if I decide because of sin or wickedness among my people to send a drought or famine, that's all within His power. But He tells Solomon the remedy for all of this. If my people... You know, oftentimes we say things like, well, the world is in such a bad shape. You know, God doesn't start with the world. God starts with His people. Amen. If my people, those who call on my name... I don't expect lost people to live like Christians. Do you? I mean, they're lost. They don't understand. They don't know. The Holy Spirit doesn't live in them. They've not been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They've not become that new creation that we become when we come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I don't expect them to lead in the development of a righteous nation. But if my people, now I'm assuming at least a part of that is us. So God had a message through Solomon, His king, to His people. When things go bad, when things are out of hand, if there is judgment on the land, if my people who are called by my name... I got in the middle of a discussion of actually several of my former theological students when I used to teach at Baptist Bible College in Springfield. And one of them started with this statement. "Well, I don't even want to call myself a Christian anymore because the word has such a negative connotation. I'm kind of sensitive, and I hold back my emotions and my opinions. I don't have a whole lot to say." And I'd be honest with you and tell you that I was very disciplined in my response. But I said, if the word Christian has a bad connotation, it's because of people like you who don't own it. Do you understand what Christianity is? Do you know what it means to be a Christian? In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the Bible says, "And it was at Antioch that the disciples were first called," let's say what it literally says, "Christ-like," or "a little Christ," or "like Christ." It was first at Antioch, in the middle of a Gentile church, and it was not their friends that called them that. It was their critics. And they said, "You know what the problem with these people are? They act like that guy Jesus the Christ." I wish they'd say that about us. I think we ought to own the word Christian, and we ought to define it, not what the world says, but we ought to define it by the way we act and by the way we love. Christian. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then basically God says, "I'll take over. I'll forgive their sin. I'll heal their land." But my people have to get their act together for me to respond on their behalf. I look at this and I say, what a wonderful thought for God to be attentive to the prayers of his people. That he would desire to be personally involved and intimately related to his children. I don't think God has changed. In fact, I know something about God. He never changes. Amen. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. His righteousness, his holiness, his authority, his eternality. A few years ago, well, several years ago now, before most of you were born, and I was just a kid, so I know that's before most of you were born. Some words just escape me sometime. And the first word that comes into my mind is a goober. Some goober who called himself a theologian declared that God was dead. Let me tell you what I think. I don't think that guy ever knew God. I don't think he knew a whole lot about it. He's a theologian, but I don't think he was a biblical theologian. And I like what the late Dr. S.M. Lockridge said in response. He said, "If God is dead, who was so well acquainted with him that they could identify the body? And since I'm a member of the family, why was I not notified?" You see, I think that guy, God never was alive. But he decided for everybody that God was dead. And God said, "Oh, really? Maybe I better check the obituary to see if I'm still around." I don't think so. Do you? What a wonderful thought that God, who created everything, would choose to listen to you and me and to give us prayer, a way that we can talk to him. AT&T, when it was a corporation, got a lot of mileage out of that phrase that calling your loved ones is the next best thing to being there. Let me tell you a secret. There's nothing better than being with your family. Absolutely nothing. And by the way, I'm with my family today. Because we're related through blood, right? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hear people, they talk about prayer, but I think we've really lost the reality of the fact that prayer is a relationship. Listen to what Jesus said about prayer. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. "And whatsoever we ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." In John 14:18, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, let's deal with that idea of asking in his name. Somebody says, well, you know what? When that lottery was over $1.6 billion, I asked God for the six numbers. And I didn't get them. Well, how was that going to glorify the name of God? All that guy was going to do was go on a spending spree. And I don't know how, but probably that knucklehead could have spent it all and ended up being impoverished somewhere. Anything we ask to bring glory to him, he says, I will do it. Now, can I suggest something? That to ask in his name means you have to have a relationship to him. A born-again relationship. You are intimately related to him. And he says, if you ask in my name, I will do it. God has always had the desire, God has always had the desire to know his people intimately and the desire to bless them. Now, one of the problems we have is we don't know the difference between what is a blessing and what is not a blessing. Because we've got just this little bitty piece of the puzzle. And we think we know better than a God who sees the whole program from the beginning to his end of history. Now, since we've just got a little bitty piece of what's going on, and he knows it all, maybe it would be best to trust him with the results. Amen. And the outcome. See, too often, what prayer is to us is that we've decided what we want God to do, and we go to him to let him know. When what we ought to be doing is going to him and saying, Lord, show me the way, and whatever it may be, I pray for your will, not my will, to be done. Have you ever said something like, man, if I could just be president for 2 weeks, I'd get this mess straightened out. Have you ever said that? I have. But I guarantee you, after I'm done with it for 2 weeks, you talk about a mess. Because I can't do everything God does. And neither can you. So the best thing to do is pray for his will to be done. Now, God, in this prayer, in this verse we're dealing with here today, 7:14, says this, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will do something. I will hear their prayers. I will forgive their sin, both personally and nationally. And I will heal their land. I gave up on political parties a long time ago because neither one of them have the answer. Because this is what I've learned about a politician, and I don't want to get too deep into this. God, please. I found this, that once a politician is elected, their only goal in life is to be reelected. And they will do anything, say anything, be anything. Some of them will be different people to different people in order to get reelected. Now, let's see if anybody was listening earlier. I said something about God that is highly significant. Can you think of what it might be?
It never changes.
Thank you. What's your name?
Dave.
Thank you, Dave.
You're welcome.
Visitor. Where are you guys? Good night. Thank you, Dave. God never changes. He doesn't care what your political persuasion is. He doesn't care. He doesn't care what your opinion is. He doesn't need it. You see, we need him. We talk about him in such Ridiculous terms, the man upstairs. You see, you blew it right there because he's not a man. He's a spirit. He's God. How do you define God? Theologically, we say two things. First of all, we say he is Well, that's a good one, but that's not the one I'm looking for. He's transcendent. You know what that means? Above. You know the other word we use? Other. He's not like you. He's not like me. He's beyond. He's beyond even what we can conceive. Now, and boy, I'm running some rabbit trails, but I'm going to do this one anyway. You see, I can't figure out if this was the only, if this was the world here today, this, you're it. That no, nothing beyond you. I could look at this small sampling of what life really is and look at how complex our bodies are and how advanced our minds are, and I would have to come up with the conclusion that a creation like this demands a creator.
Amen.
Now, I can't think of anybody here today that I think that you came to being because of a great accident and a lot of mistakes for many years. I have just effectively described to you the theory of evolution, the mechanism that you are the end result. I kind of like God's plan, you know. In the beginning, he said, let there be light. There it was. He made everything in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. Somewhere on the evening of the sixth day, or probably in the morning of the sixth day, he made Adam. Sometime around lunchtime, he made Eve, because somebody had to cook. I've told that stupid joke so many times. If my people, that is a conditional clause. We had a little debate yesterday. The song we sang just before I got up here was God Will Bless America. And my message is God Can Bless America. And probably I'm a little bit more pessimistic than the song we sang. But the point is whether you look at it will or can, there's a condition. If you see that word, if? That's a huge word. If my people. This is a first year theological sermon. There is nothing complicated about it, but I'm going to take you through it quickly. Marla, when she saw our schedule yesterday, said, are you going to be there till 2 o'clock? I said, it depends on how long I decide to preach. But I will get you out of here probably before 2 o'clock. 4 points, quickly. I'm going to give them to you. They're very simple. A first-year theological student could pick this sermon out. Number one, if my people will humble themselves. Humility is the opposite of pride. Pride is the original sin. Pride tells God that we do not need him. The Bible tells us that pride is like witchcraft and reveals a rebellious heart. Therefore, God said, if my people will humble themselves. You know what was going on in Israel? There was rebellion going on in their hearts. This is why he told Solomon, you better get him in line. If my people will humble themselves, will humble themselves. James 4:6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Point two, we're already at point two. Don't get excited. If my people will humble themselves and pray. Psalm 84:2, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. There's a desire for God. How long has it been since any of us have done that? My heart cries out for God. We're too busy trying to solve our own problems. That's why we have so many of them. God intended prayer to be a relationship. We come to him as his child. We offer ourselves in humble submission to his will. We have lost the power of prayer in the mundane. What do I mean by that? We come before him with a catalog of requests for healings, daily helps, jobs, school, and family. We think prayer is a list, and it's a relationship. Where are you in your prayer life? Are you a crisis prayer warrior? You know what a crisis prayer warrior is? When something goes wrong, you get to your knees before God, but when the crisis is past, you just go on, forgetting you even have a relationship with God. That's where most of us get serious about God. We have painted ourselves into a corner of our own doing, of our own making, and we are asking God to get us out of the problem we find ourselves in. I love the book of Jonah. I love the second chapter of Jonah, where it says, remember, he's in the belly of the great fish, whale, I don't care what you call him. This is big thing that's swimming out in the water, so I don't care what you call him. He's out there in the belly of the fish, and chapter 2 of Jonah says, and Jonah prayed. I mean, I just wonder if chapter 1, when God had told him to go down to Nineveh, maybe then if it says, and Jonah prayed, maybe he would have never known what it was like to be fish food. And Jonah prayed. What else could he do? You know? Now, I don't know how big this fish was, but I know that it wasn't comfortable being in the bowels of a fish. He's probably like this. And Jonah prayed. I think we need to learn about preemptive prayer. To learn how to pray first and not as a last resort. Take your Bibles and turn to, I'm going to make you work for a minute. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. Now let me just kind of bring you up to speed before you get there. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, I believe it was in chapter 3, went up to the temple to pray. And they were confronted with this beggar, this man who could not walk. And this was not uncommon. Beggars would come to the house of the Lord of the temple there. And as people were going in to pray, they would request a gift. And some good-hearted folks would then give them a gift. So Peter and John are going up to pray, and they see this guy. And he says, he asked alms, a gift from them. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk. And he gets up and takes his bed and he walks away. And the Pharisees are upset about it. Bring them into judgment because they're preaching in the name of Jesus, who, by the way, the scribes and the Pharisees had led by conspiracy to the death of Jesus. But all they didn't know it, but they were just an instrument of God, because that's why Jesus came anyway, was to die for the sins of the world. So anyway, you get to they basically threaten them and says, if you say anything more about Jesus, we're gonna do you in. So in verse 23, it says, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they had raised their voice to. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them, all that is in them, who by the mouth of David, your servant, said, why did the nations rage?" They're quoting Psalm 2. And the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Do you understand? God's in control. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your name by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, therefore, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Man, that is a great prayer. Did you pick up on that? Or are you already going to take your crock pot off because the preacher's gone too long? I'm going to show you three things real quick. I can't do anything real quick anymore. Number one, this is their prayer. They gave three petitions. Give us boldness. Give us boldness. Now, wait a minute. If it had been me or most of us, we would have said, Lord, help us get a good place to hide. You know, do something about this. Why don't you kill these people? So they wouldn't be up. No, they didn't say that. This is give us boldness. Number two, show us your power. And he just gave them a taste of them because where they were, the place began to shake. We'd head for the doors thinking it was an earthquake if it happened here. Number three, God responded and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you a question. You know why most Christians don't pray? Because they don't get any results. You know why we don't get any results? Because we don't expect results. You know why we don't expect the results? Because we're not thinking about doing anything big for God. We just want to get enough money to get from one paycheck to the next. Or make little Bozo feel better and take his temperature away. And there's nothing wrong with having little Bozo feel better, but my point is they didn't pray for that stuff. Lord, make us bold Christians. Lord, give us your power. And he did. God can bless America again. God will bless America again. But we've got to do it his way. Not our way. Number three, if my people will seek my face, Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You want God to be God and act on your behalf? There's two things. Obey him. Well, I would, but you know, I kind of like it this way. Don't bother praying. I'm telling you. If you're not willing to obey him, don't waste your time. You know, read a magazine, watch Netflix, suck your thumb, but don't bother praying if you're not willing to do it his way. It will just frustrate you. You have to obey his commands, and then you have to live a life that is pleasing to him. We're trying to please too many other people. If you please God, you are 90% of the way there. If my people will turn from sin, sin is anything that does not please God. Do you see how this kind of fits in? Sin is anything we are unwilling to sacrifice in order to walk closer to God. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden your face, and your sins have hidden his face from you, and he will not hear you. The NLT says this, if your sins that have cut you off from God, or it's your sins that have cut you off from God, because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. Now, I don't know what your politics are. Frankly, I don't care. But I will say this, if your politics as a Christian do not line up with God's moral values in the Bible, you need to check out your Christianity. I'm telling you. Oh, well, the Bible was written by a bunch of old men. Yeah, who were inspired by God. And it's an amazing thing that in the 18th century, a French philosopher by the name of Voltaire said, within 150 years, the Bible will no longer exist, and Voltaire has rotted in his grave and is probably burning in hell. And you sit with Bibles in your laps today in the 21st century. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will not return void. Today, I thank God for every man and woman who stood up here who has served our country. We need to, as those who have not served, understand that the freedoms that we enjoy is because of men and women over the last 200 plus years who were willing to put everything on the line so that you could be secure and free. And we live in a world today, in a nation today, that has a problem with its priorities and expects not to thank people for what they have done, but to get more and more and more and more and more. And on a grander level, please understand that no matter what you hear from revisionist historians today, there was a man named Jesus who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, and who died on a cross voluntarily for you. And today, that's why you, as a Christian, can be free from the fear of tomorrow. An old gospel songwriter wrote these words: I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for the world may turn to gray. I don't worry about the future, for I know what Jesus said. I know who holds tomorrow, and I know he holds my hand.